This podcast was produced by ORFM Dunedin with support from New Zealand On the Air.
It's time for Muslim Chaplaincy Conversation at ORFM Dunedin.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. In the name of God, most gracious, most merciful. Assalamu alaikum, which means peace be with you in Arabic. My name is Arina Aizal, and I'll be your host for the Muslim Chaplaincy Conversation. In today's episode, we have a talk on Islamic New Year and the significance of Hijrah, migration, and an interview with Brother George Lethbridge, a Muslim youth leader and geography student at the University of Otago. We begin, though, with a recitation by Sheikh Mashari Al-Fash of chapters 93 and 94 of the Quran, both of which assure the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, of bright future during the times of extreme distress.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Wadduha wal-layli idha saja ma wadda'aka rabbuka wa ma qala walal-akhiratu khayrun laka minal-ula وَلَسَوْفَ يُعْطِيكَ رَبُّكَ فَتَرْضَى أَلَمْ يَجِدْكَ يَتِيمًا فَآوَى وَوَجَدَكَ ضَالًّا فَهَدَى وَوَجَدَكَ عَائِلًا فَأَغْنَى فَأَمَّا الْيَتِيمَ فَلَا تَقْهَرْ وَأَمَّا السَّائِلَ فَلَا تَنْهَرْ وَأَمَّا بِنِعْمَةِ رَبِّكَ فَحَدِّثْ بِسْمِ اللَّهِ الرَّحْمَنِ الرَّحِيمِ أَلَمْ نَشْرَحْ لَكَ صَدْرَكَ وَوَضَعْنَا عَنْكَ وِزْرَكَ الَّذِي أنقض ظهرك ورفعنا لك ذكرك فإن مع العسر يسرا إن مع العسر يسرا فإذا فرغت فانصب وإلى ربك فارغب.
Translation of the recited verses. In the name of God, most gracious, most merciful. By the morning brightness and the night when it grows still, your Lord has not forsaken you, Prophet, nor does he hate you. And the future will be better for you than the past. Your Lord sure to give you so much that you will be well pleased. Did he not find you an orphan and shelter you, find you lost and guide you, find you in need and satisfy your need. So do not be harsh with the orphan, and do not chide the one who asks for help, and talk about the blessings of your Lord. In the name of God, most gracious, most merciful, did we not relieve your heart for you, and remove the burden that weighed so heavily on your back and raise your reputation high? So truly with every hardship comes ease. Truly with every hardship comes ease. So when you are free from distress, remain steadfast and direct your attention to your Lord. In this section of the program, Dr. Najib Lafray talks about Islamic New Year and the significance of Hijrah, migration.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. In a few days, Muslims will welcome the year 1443 in Islamic lunar calendar. Unlike the celebration of the Gregorian New Year in the West, and the celebration of Nowruz, which is the first day of the Islamic solar calendar, in Afghanistan, Iran, and neighboring countries, the celebration of the Islamic Lunar New Year is a very low-key event. The most that is done is to have the first day of the New Year as official holiday and to commemorate the significance of the occasion that marks the beginning of the Islamic calendar. That is the Hijrah or migration of Muslims from Mecca to Medina. The significance of Hijrah can be seen in the fact that it was chosen over several other important events in the life of the nascent Muslim community, including the birth and death of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and the beginning of his mission. It was Umar, may Allah be pleased with him, the second righteous caliph, who saw the need for the Muslims to have their own calendar and decided on Hijrah as its origin after consulting other companions of the Prophet. Before I discuss the significances of Hijrah as we see them today, which may or may not have weighed in Umar's decision, it's important to provide a brief background. Muhammad, peace be upon him, received his mission from God Almighty at the age of 40. After he started preaching and inviting people to Islam, that is, giving up idol worship and surrendering themselves to the will of their Creator, the one and only God, his teachings threatened the vested interests of the Meccan elite, who relied on income from Arab tribes coming for pilgrimage of their idols in Kaaba. Only a few of them accepted Islam, and the bulk of new messengers, followers, were from the lower strata of the society. Ridicule and abuse of the Muslims had started from the beginning, but the persecution intensified once the number of Muslims kept growing. It got worse after the death of the Prophet's uncle, Abu Talib, who was a tribal chief and had provided protection to his nephew and his followers. Muslims suffered extreme hardships, but they persevered. Yathrib was a city located about 350 kilometers north of Mecca. The two main Arab tribes there were Aus and Khazraj, who lived in constant animosity. There were also some Jewish tribes who sided with one or the other from time to time. The Arabs had heard from the Jews of the coming of a new apostle. That is why when some of them went for pilgrimage or Hajj to Mecca and heard Muhammad, peace be upon him, speaking as a new messenger, they took him seriously and listened to him carefully. His message attracted them and they accepted Islam. The next year, more Arabs from Yathrib came to Mecca and pledged allegiance to Muhammad. That encouraged the Prophet, peace be upon him, to advise his followers to migrate to Yathrib. Earlier, he had sent a group of about 100 Muslims to Abyssinia, or Ethiopia, known as the First Hijrah. After most of the Muslims had left for Yathrib, the messenger and his closest friend and companion Abu Bakr also secretly departed Mecca and, after some ordeal, were able to safely reach Yathrib, which thereafter became known as Madinatun Nabi, the city of the Prophet, or Medina in short. The date of that blessed hijra or migration is calculated to be around 24 September 622 of the Common Era. Hijra was a big milestone for the Muslims because for the first time they were able to not only practice their religion freely but also fully. This is the first significance of Hijra. In Mecca, the Muslims were forced to offer their congregation prayer secretly in secluded places or in private houses. In Medina, the Prophet, peace be upon him, built a mosque soon after his arrival, assigned one of his companions as muazzin to call for prayer, and the Muslims would gather there regularly 5 times a day. Furthermore, in Mecca, the teachings of the noble Quran and the Prophet, peace be upon him, focused on developing the characters of the individual Muslims. It was in Medina that Muslims found the opportunity to practice Islam as a deen, a way of life. Thus, the focus shifted to the social, economic, and political teachings. The other significance of Hijra was that it gave the Muslims a new identity. As noted in some previous talks, the Arab society before Islam was a tribal society, and every individual identified with their ancestral tribe. By leaving their tribes, as well as all their possessions and friends behind, and joining others on the basis of faith and worldview, not tribal association, the identity of the Meccan Muslims experienced a revolutionary change. The formation of new identity was facilitated by the Prophet, peace be upon him, establishing bonds of brotherhood between individual muhajirun, migrants, and ansar, the helpers, the people of Medina, the latter sharing all their belongings with the former. The noble Quran praises both groups in several places, including the following verses, and I quote, "The poor immigrants who are driven from their homes and possessions, who seek God's favor and approval, those who help God and His messenger, these are the ones who are true in faith. Those who are already firmly established in their homes in Medina and firmly rooted in their faith show love for those who migrated to them for refuge and harbor no resentment in their hearts for what has been given to them. They gave them preference over themselves, even if they too are poor. Those who are saved from their own soul's greed are truly successful." End of quote. Chapter 59, verses 8 and 9. Soon after migration to Medina, the Prophet, peace be upon him, concluded a treaty among the inhabitants of the city known as the Charter or Covenant or Constitution of Medina, Mithaq al-Medina in Arabic. One of its clauses read, and I quote, "They, the Muslims and their allies, shall constitute a separate ummah, community or political unit, as distinguished from all the people, as distinguished from all the people." End of quote. This also underscores the new identity of the Muslims. The charter has other significances too. It established an alliance among the Muslim migrants from Mecca, the 8 Medina Arab tribes, and the 8 tribes of the Jews there. It specified the relationships among them, as well as the rights and duties of the citizens, including freedom of worship. More importantly, it established Muhammad, peace be upon him, as the leader of the new Islamic governance. Thus, Hijra is the beginning of the Islamic governance. It was established by the Prophet, peace be upon him, and developed further during the rule of the four righteous caliphs. It's the ideal type of government for many Muslims today. The exemplary leadership that the Prophet and his close companions provided was probably unique in world history. And as a footnote, that's probably why an American scholar in his list of 100 most influential persons in human history named Muhammad, peace be upon him, as the first, and Omar, the second caliph, as the 50th. The society they ruled was also unique in terms of the values it promoted. That is, equality, sense of community and brotherhood, social justice and equity, cooperation, harmony, and transparency. That was the secret of its rapid expansion. By the time of the Prophet's death, the Islamic governance included almost all of Arabia. By the time that Omar decided on the beginning of the Islamic calendar, 17 years after Hijra, Muslims had almost completely decimated the Persian Empire and brought large territories in Byzantine Empire under their control. In brief, the arrival of the new Islamic year reminds the Muslims of Hijra of the early Muslims. The weakness and hardship they suffered before it, and the strength they gained, and the heights they reached after it. Thus, it gives them hope in the present predicament that they are in, and that it will end and it does not last forever. There is hope. And as the Noble Quran states, chapter 94, verses 5 and 6, and behold, with every hardship comes ease. Truly, with every hardship comes ease. End of quote. Thank you.
Thank you, Dr. Najib. Now, we listen to an Islamic song by Awakening Group in a concert in London. It is a modern version of Tala al-Badru Alayna, the nasheed that welcomed the Prophet, peace be upon him, when he first entered the city of Medina.
All I am, Badr al-Alayna. أيها المبعوث فينا جئت بالأمر المطاع جئت شرفت المدينة مرحبا يا خير
Assalamualaikum, Brother George. Thank you for being here today on our show.
Waalaikum assalam. Thank you for having me on it.
Yeah. Would you mind introducing yourself?
All right. So my name is George. I'm a Muslim convert. I think I converted roughly 2 to 3 years ago. And so I'm originally from Wellington and I'm a second year student at the University of Otago at the moment studying geography and French.
Mm. Can you tell us about growing up in New Zealand? Was it Wellington?
Yeah, so, I mean, my upbringing was reasonably, I could say standard, but I've always got to be aware that it was, you know, well-off background, but I sort of had that, I guess, stereotypical Kiwi childhood. Went, you know, primary school, high school, that, friends, played lots of sports in the community. So there was nothing really, I guess, out of the ordinary. Everything was quite low-key at that stage, and yeah, no, I had a good upbringing. I can't say anything else about that, I guess. It was all pretty good.
Mm-hmm. Can you tell us about your family?
Yeah, so I've got both my parents and my two brothers who are both younger. It's quite a close family. Like, we have a lot of links with my grandparents, my uncles. I've got a lot of aunts and uncles because the family's... It's a complicated family tree, but it's nice because it just means more people to know, and we've got a really, I guess we do have really strong family links. Like, I still spend a lot of time with my cousins, with my brothers, with everyone like that, and stay in contact even now that I'm down in Dunedin.
Mm. And how many siblings do you have?
So I've got my two brothers, and then I guess we've got the family dog who's got enough of a character to be a sibling himself, I guess. But yeah, so they're both like 2 school years younger than me, so one's coming to university next year and the other's in year 11 at the moment.
Mm. And did you go to school in Wellington?
Yeah, so throughout my school time I was always in Wellington. I was at a sort of local school, then we moved and I changed schools, and the school I went to, it was quite a wee way away. So for those who know Wellington, I was living in the centre city and I was going to school at Wellesley, which is out in Eastbourne, so quite a wee way away. But the bus left from, like, my street, so it was still pretty easy. And then went to Wellington College, which is sort of the biggest school in Wellington. It's a boys' school. So, yeah, no, I've actually since year six on, I was only in boys-only schools. And then, yeah.
Do you have any childhood memories or, like, favourite things you remember about growing up?
It's a hard one. I mean, like, there's a like I said, I had a pretty good childhood. So there's, you know, there's a lot of quite happy memories, but I've really enjoyed going skiing with my family. That's definitely been something which has been quite important. And then I guess spending a lot of time with my friends, doing sports, doing things like that. Like, I just feel like that stuff's just things I really look back really fondly on from my childhood.
Yeah, thank you for sharing that.
It's all right.
Yeah, so let's talk about your studies. I heard that you went on a trip to Switzerland. Can you tell us more about that?
So I always, since I think they came to our school in year 10 and advertised school exchanges, I'd always thought that'd be such a cool thing to do. And eventually my studies were going quite well because NCA, it allows you to do things a year early and all that. I was in a position where I was going to be finished with my things. I'd have university entrance before the end of school, and so I figured, why don't I take this opportunity to go overseas? And I've done French for all through high school and 2 years at primary school, so I figured I'll probably go somewhere where they speak French. And I'd originally planned to go to France, but you had to be under 18 when you left for France, and they left 2 days after my birthday. No. So I couldn't go there. And then eventually it was between Belgium and Switzerland, and I chose Switzerland. So that was a school exchange through AFS, and it was a wonderful experience. I was living with a host family there who were wonderful. They just really, I felt part of that family. Went to school, and it was like living in New Zealand. Like, basically very similar to my life there, but it was so far away, and it was amazing. I learned so much French, so much about cheese. I was living where the Gruyere cheese comes from, in the very region of La Gruyere, so that was an amazing experience. I love cheese. And, yeah, so it was a really interesting experience, but also I learned a lot about, you know, missing people, like not being able to see my family, not being able to see my friends, and that was hard, having to sort of make new friends quite quickly and all these things like that, which were hard, but it was on the whole, it was a really, really cool experience.
And how long were you there?
So I was meant to be there for 10 months, however COVID happened, and so I was there for 7 months before, in that sort of wave of flights which were sort of coming back from Europe, I had that. So that was in itself a reasonably interesting experience, seeing, you know, on just over the border in Italy, when they were all going into lockdown, all this stuff was spreading, and we were sitting there, and it happened really fast. I remember a week before I left, talking to my Latin teacher, and we actually had a plan for a class trip to Italy to see things. Like, we were going to go to Pompeii, and we were talking, and I was like, oh, you know, and if everything went bad and I had to go back, would I get, you know, the trip refunded? And he said, yeah, that, you know, yes, but that would, you know, that's never going to happen. That's never going to happen. And then by the end of that week, schools across my canton in France, or sorry, in Switzerland, were closed. And on Saturday, I found out that I was leaving. So, wow. Yeah, things happened quickly. But, yeah, so I still got 7 months there, which is good. I know of some people who got a couple weeks before they had to go back, which would have been a lot tougher than what I had. So I still got a very good experience from it.
And you arrived New Zealand when?
I arrived about a week before we went into level 4 lockdown.
Oh, crazy.
So I had 1 day of full lockdown in Switzerland, and then sort of was there. I sort of got there and was sort of warning people, okay, you might want to start thinking about getting back from uni, all this, and just, yeah, so I got 2 lockdowns, which is fun.
Interesting, and such different cultures, which remind me, like, how different is the Switzerland culture to New Zealand culture?
It's, at the same time, very different and very similar. So, I mean, there's the language, which is a big change, but I find that Switzerland, it's a very, as a country, they're very proud of who they are and where they're from. And so this is on a Swiss level. Like, you walk around in any Swiss town, you'll see so many Swiss flags, you'll see so much of that kind of thing, which is something we don't really have in New Zealand. And I mean, I'm not saying that isn't it something I really like, because Switzerland also has some major issues with racism and some very questionable populism. I remember I was listening on the radio, and the leader of one of the biggest parties in an area just after the Green parties had all done really well in their elections said, no, we're not going to do anything for any green incentives. We think that the most important issue for Swiss voters is still, Islamic immigration. So there's still, you know, it's got a very, some very strange cultural things there, which I definitely did struggle with. But also people are very, you know, they look after each other. They're a bit more reserved than Kiwis, you could say. So it was, like, they were all lovely in class, but it was sometimes hard to make friends outside of class. But it's got such a rich local culture with so many local traditions, local cuisine, local just everything like that. And they're very proud of their local area. So in New Zealand, you don't get so much like, oh, I'm from, you know, like I'm from Wellington, but I don't identify, oh, I'm a strong Wellingtonian and I don't like, you know, I don't really like people from there. But in Switzerland, you know, they're like, oh, yeah, I'm from La Gruyère, I'm from French-speaking Switzerland, this is really important to me. Like, they're weird that, you know, they make jokes about the German speakers. I'm sure the Germans do the same. And there's very much just this strong regionalism, which was a really interesting cultural shift that
must
I found.
Be really interesting, yeah. And so now what are you studying at Otago?
So I'm studying geography and French and considering a minor in either anthropology or politics. And so the geography is with a sort of focus more on the social side of geography, which is what really interests me.
Can you tell us why it interests you?
So I've always found it really interesting, the whole ideas of different societies, different cultures, and how they all come about, because I've always been interested in politics, but I find that when we just focus on the politics themselves, we ignore the geography behind it. Like, why are these societies where they are? How did such societies arise? And so I really find all of that interesting, especially the area of sort of international development. And so it's focusing on, you know, how can we raise these areas up to a living standard? How can these challenges be addressed? And I find that it's a lot better to look at things from that more holistic geographic perspective, which takes into account cultural differences, because we can't always just be doing everything how it worked in Europe 200 years ago. And also how, like, the land folks, and especially I found, like, water access and hydrology and all these processes like that, I just find them to be quite interesting.
And it's good to see things holistically, right?
Definitely.
And what level of your studies are you?
So I'm in a weird spot since I actually started halfway through last year because of having to come back from Switzerland. So I'm doing the first year geography papers, but at the same time I'm doing quite a few second year and even second year papers in, for example, politics and history. I did one last semester. And then also French, which I've added. I'm currently doing some 300 level. So it's a bit mixed all around, but essentially I've got 2 more years after this one on my degree. And part of that's because I'm also doing, and for the French, I'm doing a diploma of languages, which means I need to do 5 more papers.
That's very interesting. And do you have any plans after that?
So I'd love to work in something to do with international development or international relations. And so hopefully with either the Ministry of Foreign Affairs, the UN Development Project, or other organisations like that, which would allow me to sort of work in that area.
And it seems like you're already on the right track.
Thank you.
Yeah, and let's talk about your spiritual journey.
Right.
So thinking back from your childhood, what were the things you believed about religion?
Right, so I was born into a Christian family, but in the sort of very Kiwi, nominally Anglican, we celebrate Christmas, but we'd stopped going to church even on Christmas or Easter by, I don't know, about 10, 12. So it was never a very religious family, but, you know, still even to this day, my family does celebrate Christmas and all that. But I'd always, deep down there, had some sort of belief in God or some belief in another religion. And so, but from a young age, I sort of knew Christianity wasn't really where I wanted to be. So the second one of my primary schools I went to, Wellesley's actually a Christian school. I went there nominally as a Christian. I actually came out as a Buddhist. I'd been interested. That was the first religion where I sort of thought, oh, maybe this could be where I should be going. And so I would consider myself as having practiced Buddhism for a couple of years, probably 3 or 4. But I increasingly, I guess, became disillusioned with it as well. I guess partly it was a kind of personal thing with a lot of the Buddhism you see in the West, where it's very superficial and very like, oh, we're just going to do a mindfulness or something like that, and it become almost corporatized. But also I just wasn't really finding, like, the whole, there wasn't that purpose in, you know, believing in a God and praying, things like that. I don't know, I just sort of was feeling a bit lost there, I guess, and that was about the age, sort of mid-high school, was when I started seriously getting interested in Islam.
Mm. So what got you into the search in the first place?
So I'd always thought, I want to know, like, you know, I feel like, you know, I always felt in my heart, there is a God, and if there's a God, it makes sense to worship them. So it always felt silly to me to just be like, oh, I don't know, and I'm just not going to bother looking, because at the end of the day, you know, I'm going to die one day, and if I've sort of put it off, I never know when that's going to happen, and if I just put off this search and just figure, oh, it doesn't really matter, then that's, you know, not going to be that great at the end of the day. So I'd always wanted to search for something, and so, yeah, that's sort of what got me on that search, and it was quite like a logical thing. So I figured, okay, I believe there's a God. Which of the religions then do I think is most likely to be right? And so I'd started it with a sort of almost scientific search, and then eventually, once you know, you start actually practicing things, that's when you can sort of feel it in your heart. This isn't just a logical choice, but this is a genuine where I actually feel I should be.
Hmm. Can you tell us the first time you felt that you practiced Islam?
Right, so it's a weird story, my conversion to Islam. So I read a bit about Islam. Originally, I just read the Quran, not as a joke, like, I don't want it to seem disrespectful in that regard, but it was like, oh, that's in the library, I'll give it a read. Like, it wasn't really a serious, oh, maybe I'll become Muslim. But I read it, and I had it actually been told, oh, you should start from the back, the shorter ones, they're a lot easier to read, it'll be easier for you. And so I read that. But the thing is, a lot of them also talk about hell. And so I was reading this as, at the time, a Buddhist, and I was terrified. I really didn't want that. And so I sort of thought, oh, maybe this. And then I was reading about the Hajj, and that also really, really made me like the idea of Islam, that just the whole idea of people all coming together for that same purpose, sharing that same thing, just that sort of brotherhood like that, that just really, really attracted me. And I'd talked to a friend who I'd met at a Model UN conference, and so she was Muslim, and sort of, because it's easy to read about things online, read things in books, but it really helps to actually know someone who's Muslim. And so I guess that was the first time I actually had sort of a Muslim friend, and so we talked quite a bit about religion. And I went to the mosque, we had an open day, and I sort of gradually started thinking, okay, this seems quite good. So I sort of was like, oh, I'll cut down on how much pork I eat, just in case it's this. And by the end of it, I was actually praying, I was trying out fasting, but I'd still refrained from saying the Shahada, so actually like formally converting to Islam, because I was sort of a bit scared that, well, maybe it's not this, and that, you know, it's a big commitment. And then I remember during, I think the moment where I would consider myself as finally just saying, you know, stuff it, I'm Muslim, let's do this, was during Ramadan. I think that was two years ago. And so I just decided, you know what, at this point I'm praying, I'm fasting, I'm doing everything like a Muslim, I'm a Muslim. And so I just said it and started going to the mosque a lot more, and started just actually being Muslim, I guess.
That is such a beautiful story, and it's about learning, right? Like, you never stop learning.
Yeah, no.
Even, and trying
even
things.
Today, still, there's so much to learn within this religion.
Yeah. And what were your friends and family's reaction to your conversion?
Right. So my friends, I mean, at first they probably didn't take it super seriously, but I guess since I'd already been Buddhist previously, they sort of knew, oh, he's one of those people who's interested in different things, he's, you know, so they weren't super surprised, and my friends were supportive of it. They were really, like, I never had anyone going like, oh, that's horrible, you know, they're so evil, anything like that. I never had any issues like that. I mean, you always have confusion about, like, oh, so does that mean you can't drink anymore, does it, thing like that. There's always issues, but I've always found that my friends have been really accepting of that. My family, I actually didn't tell them I was Muslim for a long time. I didn't think they were going to react badly, and when I eventually told them this year, they didn't. But they were, partly it was just, it would be awkward. I really just didn't want to have that conversation. I don't know, it was a sort of personal just... but then also I wasn't sure, because I was sure my family would be okay, but, you know, I've got a large family, and I've got quite a lot of older relatives, and sometimes older people can be less open to these kind of things, and I guess I didn't want to complicate family matters. And I guess the third thing was also, I just didn't want to I guess in case then later I decided, oh, maybe this isn't for me, like I had with Buddhism. I didn't want to have sort of committed to that and then not, because I don't know, it would just make it seem like I was always chopping and changing, jumping around and all that. But eventually I did tell them, and they, you know, the best way to say it, they didn't really care. It didn't change anything for them, and they've been really supportive of it, which is really good.
That's great, yeah. And besides that, were there any other challenges that you felt?
Definitely the biggest challenge I've felt is just with, like, at the end of the day, Islam, it's a lovely religion, but, you know, it's a religion where you have to do things, that you have to be praying and not drinking, things like that, and those can be a challenge as a, you know, someone who's grown up in, you know, that kind of Kiwi cultural milieu, and who's very much like immersed in that kind of culture for a long time. So there were, you know, there were issues there, especially when I came down to Dunedin. It was really hard, and because, you know, your faith, it ebbs and flows. You have some times when you feel really, really religious, and sometimes when you don't. And so, you know, there have been times in my life when I've probably considered myself Muslim, but I haven't really been practicing. So that's been the biggest challenge, is just dealing less with discrimination or like societal pressures like that, but more just the societal pressures to conform and to behave in certain ways which didn't really line up with my faith.
Mm. I mean, I think a lot of people have that. I think many people experience like their ups and lows in spirituality.
Yeah.
And it's about dealing with those roller coasters of feelings.
Definitely, definitely.
Yeah. Thank you for sharing that.
Right.
What was the most significant experience that you remember about your faith in Islam, your experience finding Islam?
There've been a few. I mean, the moment probably there would probably be a couple, but some of the ones which strike me the most would probably have been this. So there was the one which I guess really piqued my interest at the very initial stage was I was listening to this nasheed just sort of out of interest, and it was it's called Hibetkiri, I don't know, someone may know it, but it's basically about how Muslims, you know, you should seek out knowledge and you should try and live that lifestyle, try to be, you know, an inspiration to the people around you, and that it really just spoke to me, and it was in Arabic, and it sounded beautiful, and when I googled the words, they were beautiful as well, and it really resonated with me. And then I guess another major turning point had to be that one when I first just decided, okay, I'm ready to commit to this, I'm ready to be a Muslim. Because I remember it was at night, I was praying, and my family had all, they were off on a holiday, I think, they were out, I was home alone, it was during Ramadan, and I just was praying, and I just felt this just feeling of just pure joy, and I just, and that really just confirmed it to me, I guess. And then recently, during our Ramadan meetings that we've done, just, I guess, how accepted I felt. Like, I mean, I was the only white person in the room at times, but then everyone who was around me was so welcoming that I didn't feel like, oh, he's the odd one out or anything. And then when I led a prayer for the first time during that was, I mean, it was terrifying at first, but it felt good, like just to feel like, okay, this is actually me. I'm not, you know, I'm not like, oh, he's not yet a proper Muslim. Like, I felt like, you know, I'm actually functionally part of this community, and that really was a nice experience. Mm.
Thank you for sharing that. I think you have really supportive people around you, which makes your experience so much better. So you are also part of the Muslim University Students Association. On top of that, can you tell us why you started the role with them?
Right. So I'd seen that there was a Muslim Student Association, I'd been interested in getting involved, and I'd actually signed up last year during lockdown, but there wasn't much which really happened with that, and I never ended up actually going to any of the meetings. But I was talking to one of the brothers who's involved, Shahir, and he went to the same high school as me, and so he'd bumped into me at the mosque one time after Friday prayers, and he sort of just asked, hey, would you like to join Musa? You know, it'd be great to have some more like boys involved with it, because at the end of the day, we're a bit behind the girls when it comes to our participation at these kinds of things. They've always got a lot more than us. But so he was wondering, like, you know, would you like to join in? I thought, you know, why not? And then I just came along to the meetings, got involved with that, and it was, I just wanted to give back to the community, I guess, as well. I felt like I've been helped so much by the Muslim community over the years, and I thought it'd be nice to try and do something in return.
And what's your role in Wusa now?
So I was recently given the position of Dawah officer, and so it's, I guess the best way to explain that, sort of outreach minister. So I've sort of involved with how sort of trying to spread the word about Islam. So it's not just, you know, I don't want to seem like I'm going to be some, you know, knocking on people's doors and trying to spread the word like that, but it's, you know, trying to just, a lot of people haven't heard about Islam. Like, I personally hadn't heard much about it, and I'm really passionate about, like, you know, even if it's just, you know, not everyone's going to become Muslim, but if someone wants to learn about the faith and wants to just, you know, break some prejudices, break some stereotypes, the best way to do that is knowing Muslims and doing that. So I'm just trying to get the word out. So we've got our Islam Awareness Week coming up, and during that I'm going to be trying to set up potentially a mosque open day. I know they've done them in the past and it's struggled, but considering something like that. But also I'm hoping to host a sort of Q&A about Islam, where just sort of anyone can come along with any question whatsoever and just learn. You know, if people want to take home a Quran and read it, I know we've got some which can give out, and just sort of try and just as many people as possible, just get them to at least have an idea of what Islam is. If they don't have any idea, if they've got some ideas which maybe aren't so true, for them to, you know, learn new things there, and just sort of try and get it out. You know, we are here, we, you know, we are you. That's the opposite of, you know, they are us, we are you, and we're here to sort of experience ourselves that. And I've got some other plans in the works, so I won't be revealing too much, but with some other Muslim organisations around New Zealand, and a very similar goal to try and just sort of just get us out there. Like, it's, the Muslim community is one of the most, it's one of the largest, well, it's a growing community in New Zealand, and it's, but it's also one of the least known about and the most misunderstood, and so I really want to try and change that, I guess.
Yeah, thank you for sharing about that. I think you'll be looking at those people who want to learn about Islam, right?
Yeah. So I know there's a lot of people, and there's a lot of people who just don't know anything about it, and who would like, you know, even if they just want to know the very basics, you know, that's what we're here for, and I'm always happy to talk to people about that.
Yeah. And over Ramadan, you did organize communal iftars. Can you tell us more about that?
Yeah, so that was a bit of a spur of the moment decision, because the local mosque had decided they weren't, and at the time I'd actually never been to a communal iftar at a mosque before, so I didn't know what went into that. Having actually been to the events they ran, I fully understand that decision, because they're so big, they have so much food. I had no idea it was going to be like that, but at the time I'd been a little bit disappointed. So I figured, oh, there's a lot of students at the uni who, you know, it can be hard for them because we're away from our families. It's often a time to spend time with the families. And so I figured, why don't we try run something with the organization? So when I first suggested it, I was thinking, oh, you know, we'll have some chips and maybe some cookies and people can come along, we'll pray together and then go home and be pretty low-key. But then everyone loved the idea. We got behind it. By the end of it, we were actually serving up proper meals. We had some wonderful volunteers from the community providing food, and it was, it really grew into this real community builder for our organisation. And a lot of people who actually before then hadn't even known that we had a Muslim Student Association were coming each day, and so we really grew a lot. And so it was really, and it was also just so nice to meet so many new people and share so much experiences with them.
I think what's beautiful is that the iftars weren't just for Muslims, it was for non-Muslims as well to spend time with us during Ramadan.
Yeah, so that was, I guess that was the idea. We didn't have so many, at least on the boys' side, I think we had probably 3, 4, 5 people end up coming along in the end. But I know that those who did, I have some of my flatmates who came along and, you know, and sharing that food, talking to people. I remember they really appreciated your talk, Dr. Najib. They'd really not actually heard anything about Islam before. They'd, you know, one, my friend, he'd been to a Christian school where they'd heard about Islam, but they didn't, you know, they didn't really know about it. And just to have that personified and turned into a real lived experience, they really, really appreciated. So I know that, yeah, that definitely, it was the idea. And that's the thing we have struggled with in the past, is trying to just get it out there that even though it's a Muslim Students Association, it is, we are for everyone, and we appreciate that, and just trying to reach all the communities as well.
I like when you say personified, because usually for people, they would just find things on the media, which might not be true. So the best way to learn about Islam is to meet the people.
Yeah, exactly. Like, you know, the image that you have in the media of Islam, sadly, is it's going to be, you know, a scary guy with a beard waving something, or a woman who's locked up. But at the end of the day, I mean, sure, a lot of us have beards, but I would like to think I'm not a scary person. And a lot of, you know, that's not the case. And these kinds of, like, showing a religion in such a blatantly sort of wrong way is really harmful. And so I think it does really help to just get us out there and get people to meet it. You know, some people, you'll never know that you have a Muslim. Like, personally, people don't know that I'm Muslim until I say it. And so it's just that. Like, people need to realize that, you know, Muslims, we live all around you. We're friendly people, and we're not something to be scared of.
Yeah. And can you tell us about the Eid celebrations you organize?
Right. So we've had two of them now. The first one we did with the Omani and Afghani Student Associations. And that was a really fun event, and it was really good to work with those communities, because we got to meet so many new people, because a lot of those communities, we, you know, people we hadn't seen before, and it's really nice. And we also got a lot of people in that one from the general community who came along. And that was a really fun event. I think that went quite well. And then for the second one, we organized it just with our group, and that, again, it was a bit more low-key. We had a lot less people, because we didn't, at the end of the day, have three clubs worth of people plus people from around the place. And also for the first one, we'd just come off Ramadan, so people knew, were looking at our post, people knew we were out there and all that, whereas I guess interest sort of faded a little bit by Eid al-Adha. But we still had a really, really nice just night of community, and I think that's been really nice, is having these kind of events, bringing everyone together and just building up that community.
Yeah, and it's not about, like, how many people you reach, but supporting the people who are at the event, right?
Yeah, exactly. Like, it's however many people we have come along to our events, as long as they have a good time, we're happy.
That's great, yeah. Do you have any message for the youth out there who might experience the same things that you did or might not? Just give it a go.
So basically I'd say it's just, so for Muslims out there who are feeling, you know, pressured into doing things which they don't really feel comfortable with, you know, just stay strong. Like, it's hard, but, you know, I can tell you from genuine personal experience that it's not worth it. And the feelings that I've got, the fulfillment from, you know, my religion that I've found, has been so much better than any happiness I've had, you know, going to a party or anything like that. I mean, so, you know, I'd say just, you know, don't feel like you're missing out on a really important thing. I know it gets praised a lot in New Zealand, but, you know, it's not that great at the end of the day. And when it's that, and then I guess for people who are interested in Islam or who aren't even, you know, don't be afraid to come and talk to us. Like, I know a lot of people feel like, oh, everyone in all the youth in New Zealand, you know, they're atheists and all that. But, you know, a lot of people I've talked to, you know, they'll say, you know, I believe there might be something out there. And, you know, what I'd say is, if you believe even slightly that there could be something out there, you know, you may as well have a look. Like, we're not going to buy it. We're friendly people and always happy to talk about things. And it's a really fulfilling thing to do. And I know that it can be a scary thing to think about. It can be a scary thing to do. But, like, you know, it's worth it. And I really just encourage everyone to just have an open mind. If you've got, you know, if people don't feel positively about Islam, well, you know, talk to us. We can help with that. Like, we aren't this monolithic block of scary people. Like, I have not met any Muslim people who have terrified me. I've not met any Muslim people who are terrorists. I've not met anyone like that. You know, these ideas we get in the media aren't true, and there are so many wonderful, wonderful people in this community. And so, if anyone ever has any questions, if anyone ever has any things, you know, just go along to your local mosque. The people who are there are wonderful people. Go, you know, if you're a student, go along to your local students association and just try it out, because you never know. It's a fun time.
Yeah, you never know. Yeah. Thank you so much, George, for being here and sharing your story. We really appreciate it.
Thank you very much, and thank you for the opportunity.
And that is the end of our program today. Thank you for your time. Special thank you to ORFM for facilitating the production of this program. I should add that the views expressed in this podcast do not necessarily represent the views of Otago Muslim Chaplaincy as such. If you have any questions, feel free to email muslimchaplaincy@otago.ac.nz. We hope to see you next time, inshallah. God willing, assalamualaikum. You've been listening to Muslim Chaplaincy Conversation at OARFM Dunedin.
This podcast was produced by ORFM Dunedin with support from New Zealand On the Air.